Hi, this is Pastor Tim McCracken, and thank you for joining us and preparing to listen to this message. We had a technical sound difficulty this week, for which we apologize. We are going ahead to supply this message to the web to keep the entire archive together, but the sound quality is very low, so we apologize for that and hope that you can benefit all the same. Thank you.
Oh, come and let us worship Him. Let us with one accord in presence of our Maker kneel and bow before the Lord. Because He only is our God and we His chosen sheep. The people of His pasturage, whom His own hand will keep.
Well, I genuinely want this message to be a celebration of and a cause for taking part in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin by with a related matter to that from Hebrews 8. We did Hebrews chapter 8 last week. I'd like to return to something that was an emphasis there and something worth marveling at a little further, I think. We did touch on it last week, but I want to marvel on it just a little further, and it does accompany what we'll talk about with regard to the resurrection. Namely, it was this. Hebrews 8 touches on how it came about what God chose to do to bring about our salvation. And the fact that grace triumphed, victory was secured by it, was accomplished by this grace, it was won by it, by an overflowing love and kindness from God. And here's why I want to, I'll read a little bit of chapter 8 again, starting, I guess, at about, verse 6, where it compares the ministry Jesus received to the state of things that were given him at Mount Sinai. And it says the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, or as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. For had there been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the sequence I'm looking at, there's a covenant given, the law of God at Mount Sinai, promises for blessing, obey these laws and I will bless you. There was sworn commitment to those blessings and a promise of life in the land. And yet, it says God found fault with the people at the crusade. They didn't keep his promise. But what is his response? And that's what I want to dwell on. This is the opening today. God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will any man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I think in the Hebrews context, for all of what's been talked about, in the discussion of having been given law at Mount Sinai and giving a new covenant in Christ, the reasoning would go something like this. When the people with whom God had made that covenant at Mount Sinai, and please remember that he has sworn promise of life and blessing if they obey, when they generation after generation after generation proved disobedient and proved to be breakers of that big covenant, and after this righteous standard of law that he had given them on the mountain made its long-standing witness again for centuries that they fell short of it, God's chosen action was a saving outpouring of mercy and love and a new covenant. And I think that the implication, the meaning of this action of God could be stated something like this, as though God were saying to Israel, but also to mankind in general, people, you have proven yourselves unwilling to keep my covenant, a law, and will. Take note that I placed these folks under, for generations, placed them under that law in part to show this to you, and in light of my law, you must admit it. And in fact, let all mankind know by this that they stand in need of mercy and of the Savior. I think that's one of the functions of law. The Testament said the law is put in place so that we might know what sin was. And God triumphs over that. Having it played itself out for generations and generations, he triumphs, showing that his mercy. And so again, I think it's in effect his saying to mankind, it's in the very light of proven failure that I make this new covenant. I make such a covenant as will save you apart from your merits. And this new covenant is the one that's always been needed from the beginning. This new covenant is the one I had always planned to bring about. But now that I have revealed it in Christ, this is the covenant in which you must put your trust. I have sent my Son, and it's in him that you must put your trust, my Son, your Savior, and you shall know that your salvation is not by works, not by your merits, but by faith. And I return to that. Begin with encouragement, that it's God's response to proven failure. He sends such a covenant as will save. That's very encouraging. You cannot redeem yourself, said the Lord God. No, this is there. I will do it. I have sent a Savior for you. I have loved you so much. 2 Corinthians 3:9 compares the covenant of Sinai with the covenant in Jesus Christ and says that the ministry that condemns men is glorious. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? It's unmerited kindness that brings today. Love, the love of God overcomes this conflict by gift, by purchasing, and by giving the righteousness that we do not have. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke of righteousness, of holiness, spoke of a righteousness that was not his own. He wanted this righteousness that he wasn't his own to profess or proclaim. He was a law keeper according to the Sinai law and had been working hard at that. In many respects, the law keeper never used the law. Right? He had thought himself a law keeper in accord with the Sinai law. But having found Christ, he found what he calls, or he wanted, and I'll put it this way, because it's put this way in Philippians 3, 8, 9. He wanted to be found in Christ, having a righteousness not his own. As a matter of fact, reflecting back on his work, He counted those things rubbish. I'll quote now directly from Philippians 3:8-9. It's for regard to his own merits of law keeping. He counted all that rubbish, here's the quote, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In Galatians 6:14, he said, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's when you and I realize that this is the root of sorrow and dilemma, that it's an outpouring of unmerited kindness. And we realize that we have proven failure, and yet God's response is an outpouring of this unmerited kindness, but it's in that that we find our justification in Christ, and not only that, but our transformation. I think of that, the latter portion of that, justification and our transformation, our sanctification, because of verses like Titus 2:11 or 2:14. The grace of God, the grace of salvation, has appeared to all men. It teaches us. You see, the grace teaches us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Law, the law of Mount Sinai, was an accurate teacher of righteousness. But it could not, in and of itself, accomplish in us what we need in view of our proven failures. The law is an accurate teacher of righteousness, so that it defines, it insists on what's right. But God has revealed that grace is the teacher by which the student forgets. Grace teaches us upright and godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope. So how can sin that was once desirable, how can it be in a redeemed person, one who has been given the righteousness of Christ and counted innocent? How can that change occur? How can sin that was once counted desirable be discarded? Freely. Gladly. How can that be? How can you stop habits of selfishness that burden those around you? How will you put away vain and empty priorities that give you fun to? How will you grow? How will you grow in love and in compassion? God says he will accomplish it through you. Accomplish it in you through this teacher, grace, by schooling you in the knowledge of his love, which persisted with you, so as to make you his own, so as to restore you. And by the compassions and mercies of Christ, who gave himself for you to glorify you and make you his very own, the person who you to be for his good. He will school you in this and accomplish it as he does. And that's not the only thing to say about how God does this. How does God bring the salvation to bear and make the changes? Certainly, in any discussion of that, one of the ways to mention the Spirit of Christ comes to live in the power of that. That it is done by faith, and therefore it is done by this truth of his kindness, the unmerited kindness, the grace itself, coming to be known, and that truth will teach us, and the Holy Spirit will apply to our hearts that we might embrace it by faith. So what wins the day? God's compassion of triumph so that the Father would want to never solve. If you and I couldn't solve, we couldn't use the law as our tool, our rescue, our Savior. How did God accomplish it again? Compassion and things today. And that would have been the Lord Jesus. The Savior is Jesus. He must live to bring this to bear in our lives. One of the emphases in Hebrews is that Jesus is able. And a number of times using that kind of terminology, he's able because he lives. Remember, he is the compassionate one. He suffered when he was tempted. But the thing is, he was able to help those who are being tempted now. He is able. He lives to help. The one who paid sin's price once for all, according to the book of Hebrews, the one who paid it once for all, presents that payment now and constantly and forever. And that's why we can be a permanent peace with God, because He lives to make intercession for us, according to Hebrews. Hebrews 7:25 reads this way: He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. It's a matter of encouragement for the saving you, that Jesus is able to save completely. To save you completely. To save me completely. I looked up a couple other translations of this one to hear what they said. King James translation says He is able to save to the uttermost. Young's literal translation says it will save to the very end. If you look at that original word in the original language, it is like, it's about completeness, to the end. It's a two-part word about all and to the end. And so He is able to say completely. And I want to put a question to you. Hopefully it'll sound like a rude question or whatever, but I do ask it very seriously. Have you ever feared that your weakness would win the day? In the end? That's a very honest question, a very sincere little question to you. And you will fear that what would win the day in the end is your weakness, your corruption, and your sin. Again, I think that it's a very strong emphasis in Hebrews that God making new covenant and sending this Savior Jesus Christ is because of that capability. So that if you fear, you may place your thoughts on Jesus. The instruction from Hebrews: fix your thoughts on Jesus. A very, very strong instruction in the Hebrews. And in this Jesus, whom you may know as alive, you may deal with Him personally. And He's listening. I want to go ahead and read actually one of the accounts of His resurrection, because from it will flow the overwhelming encouragement from out of discouragement, the overwhelming encouragement for the disciples when they know that He is alive after His death. And so I'm going to read from the Gospel of John in chapter 19, about verse 38, on through chapter 20, verse 20. John chapter 19, verse 38, through chapter 20, verse 20. This is just after Jesus had died on the cross. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly he was a fear of the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one has ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went in to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside and saw and believed. But still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She did not realize it was Jesus. But when he said, "Why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him, cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go and say to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And the Lord was needed a lifetime. Let us not hear. We believe the encouragement of knowing Jesus is alive. I'm hoping we can grasp something today of the encouragement of knowing him as alive. Maybe just borrow from this experience to know that encouragement. If you could even capture that in a small way today, to know him in the life, you would be encouraged. And I want to touch perhaps on Mary Magdalene here. It does seem clear that Mary was the first one to see Jesus alive after his resurrection. And I think what a sequence for her to go to the tomb, find the stone of the Lord, go to the disciples and tell them, return to the tomb, probably, you know, behind because they're running, but making her way back to the tomb. And all of that, having to encounter the empty grave, going inside, interacting about that probably for, you know, for whatever time they do. But then the sequence of them having gone back to their homes and her left alone. I'm struck, by the way, about how closely she and a number of disciples have been involved with Jesus as followers. And particularly, she and a number of women, this account only mentions her, but she was not alone. I think even when she went the first time, she was not alone. There were a number of women that went with her. I didn't doubt any, too. There was also with her another woman named Mary, Mary, mother of James. There was a woman named Joanna. There was a woman named Salome, and 12 others as well. So it was quite a group of women that had gone. And what they were doing, by the way, was that even though Jesus had been wrapped in 75 pounds of spices, they were coming with more than they had. They were a good time to go by, and they couldn't do it on the Sabbath day. And so they were coming to actually address the body of Mary Magdalene. Again, Joseph is mentioned, Nicodemus is mentioned. It was those two men that actually handled the body from down from the cross. And they were a tangible way to deal with Jesus' death. What would it be for those who had made arrangements, who had purchased linens and spices, to actually turn and fold and add spices and wrap and place in a tangible encounter with the death of Jesus? But also, then, these women, faithful women. Mary, Mary Magdalene, her association with Jesus was long. She was from Galilee. She obviously traveled down to Jerusalem, to the river. She was from Galilee. And do you know about her life, Mary Magdalene's life, with 7 demons that were cast from her? And that her association with as a follower of Jesus was a follower on foot. I mean, she used to go to the places. As a matter of fact, she and some of the other women, I think, were supporting Jesus' ministry financially out of their own means. But she was a follower for a long, long time. He had given her life back. You think about it. And I don't know what 7 demons were for her character, more or less, as well. But he had given her life back from the grip of the evil one. Her loyalties ran deep. So that's why you find her close at the cross. A variety of verses describe the disciples and her believers watching from a distance. But we know also that when Jesus' own mother went up to the foot of the cross to speak to him, she was accompanied by Mary Magdalene. And she stayed with him through on after his death. When Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus took that body down, she was there to follow out to the grave. And the scripture declares in various places that she was to the cross from them, the work of him and raising. She witnessed his burial there, his placement of his stone laid down to the cross. And I think, again, she had to process that in her mind for a long time. Did she get any sleep that night? I mean, we're not expecting her, there's no reason why. But she had to cross her first thoughts through the night, all through the next day, all through the night, and all into the morning of the third day. And I think, what a desperate portion of her walking day that must have been. You think about it, a woman from whom 7 demons had been cast out, a woman who had put all of her trust in this source, the seed of God. What would that walk of faith have been like, processing that through the night, through the day, through the night? And what a difference to feel his voice. I guess you heard it all the time. But what a difference to hear his voice. Yeah. A lot. And a person. That's the Jesus that I want you to know. When you appeal for a Savior, it wants to know him so long. And when you realize that proven failure is, that God's response to proven failure has been to send Jesus to live your life, and to be a compassion for you, to make this such a covenant as you're saved. And so as I ask you the question, do you think of yourself as redeemable? Have you ever wondered, have you ever feared that your own weakness would be today? Think of his salvation, think of his Savior, who lives to address you just like he would address Mary with all of her sins, with her name. when Jesus was raised from the dead and he interacted with them, he spoke with the confidence of taking them off and to the alive. He spoke with her saying, "You go and tell my disciples that I'm going back to the Father." To be, as Hebrews would say, exalted to the right hand of God. To serve there as priest forever. That's the confidence with which Jesus speaks at his raised. Did you know that Jesus called upon his disciples to meet him up in Galilee? You know, meet me up in Galilee? I think it'd be Ascension, but that's where near Jerusalem. He said, go meet me in Galilee. He's got a certain mountain. Meet me there. That's where he gives the Great Commission from Matthew 28. I was looking through some of that. I think he gave the Great Commission three times in three different locations. But what is the tenor of what he says during those times? And he obviously met with them in various times for 40 days. But as he met with them and encouraged his disciples that he is alive, what did he say to them? Well, the Great Commission, on that meeting of the hill of Galilee, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And surely, I am with you. Even to the words, I am with you. The living Lord Jesus with you. Bearing this new covenant, such a covenant as we'll say, I want to give you confidence that Jesus is with you. I also read, I'm coming up to scattering thoughts too randomly, but I want you to have confidence that Jesus can transform you as well. Because we all struggle with ongoing sin, he saves unto good purpose, and the nature of this new covenant is such that he purifies a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And that's the nature of this thing, so I should encourage you about that, that the living Lord can do that with you and in you. Again, that's a little back to this question of really wondering whether you are redeemed for. I want to touch real briefly on something that some of the fellows have been reading for a little bit of Bible study with the book of Ephesians. And in the first chapter, the apostle talks about the kind of power that can work in a person to save them. And what he does is this: he likens that power to, and I'll read Ephesians 1:19, he says, "That power is life, the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Is there enough power to overcome your corruption and your sin? In God's outpouring of unmerited mercy, making such a covenant as we'll say, does he have power? The evidence why he did. It is like the power that raises Jesus from the dead. And I think one passage in Scripture, this is what I'll finish with, one passage in Scripture that is the most direct connection and the most extended discussion of the relationship between Jesus' resurrection and the possibility of a believer putting sin away, putting on righteousness. It's Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul had been arguing in Romans 6 that the result of this grace was never meant to be more freedom to sin. That's not what the grace is all about. Grace, rather, as I said, the Titus teaches us to say no to ungodliness and whatever. But as he made that point, grace not meant to be more freedom to sin, he made direct association with Christ's death and Christ's resurrection with these words. Romans chapter 6 at verse 4. It says, We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live and be alive. Jesus looked forward to his death as he had baptism to undergo. And we enter into his grave, so to speak. Very different. In order that we might live a new life. Raised with him. Buried with him, raised with him. In order that we might live a new life. Verse 5, we've been united with him. Like this, in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, yet he cannot die again. You see the parallel there? If we died with Christ, we know we'll also live. Jesus died. We know now that we cannot die again. This is parallel for our encouragement. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because it is not under law, but under grace. Isn't that interesting? We're going to do a lot of Hebrew study, the function of the law, the fact that we needed this Savior, and here it is said again. Sin shall not be your master, but why? Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. Because sin shall not be your master, because God's strength lies in this outpouring of mercy, the sending Jesus, an adequate sacrifice. Because it's of grace, because it is Jesus' righteousness, that is why sin does not have to reign in the world. Because death has effect, it has power. Remember how it said, in accord with life unto the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that's at work in you and me? God has power to accomplish these things. The death to us, the crime, the life to us. Plenty of drawing one thing and another together here, but I think we can finish by that. And,